Alright, we're live, and it is 3 p.m., and it wasn't wanting to start up there for a minute, but I think we are connected and the stream of electrons is working, so that's a good thing. Today, I have a whole bunch of stuff I'd like to cover, beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I was directed to a video by a YouTube channel called God is Gray, and I didn't really look over the channel. I just watched this one video, and it was about a documentary coming out called 1946, where apparently they're trying to say that the term arsenicoites is being mistranslated in the RSV. The RSV actually translates arsenicoites, and malakoi to be sexual perverts. Now, that's not a very good translation, because the word arsenicoites refers to male homosexual practice, and malakoi refers to the effeminate or soft partner in male homosexuality. So that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and they're trying to say what people have been saying for hundreds of years already, and a lot of young people don't realize that this is nothing new. They're trying to say that the Bible's not condemning committed, loving, monogamous male or female homosexual relationships. It's only condemning rape. It's only condemning abuse of children. The problem is the term arsenicoites doesn't have any reference to children. It's a term that refers to arsenos, men, coitane, that's from the Greek Septuagint from Leviticus. Arsenos coitane or arsenicoites refers to male homosexual practice. If you look up the term arsenicoites, what it means and what it has always meant, and this has never changed and never will change, arsenicoites means, quote, a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. That's what the term refers to. There's nothing about children being abused. There's nothing about something that's abusive and there's a victim. As if, well, as long as they're committed to one another and they're monogamous, then it's okay. That is a non-category in Scripture, because the only marriage acknowledged in Scripture is a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus quotes that verse, Genesis 2, 24 and 25, in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19. Very plain, very obvious. There's no such thing as marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. In fact, every bit of biblical instruction, 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and every other place in the entire Bible that addresses marriage relations speaks of a husband and his wife. Okay, husband and wife. Okay, arsenos or aner, andras is the term husband, or gune, a woman or wife. There's another term that's used in Romans 1 referring to a female or woman. That's the only marriage that the Bible acknowledges. There's nothing about committed homosexual marriage or anything of the kind. Many people have tried to say, in vain, of course, that, well, Jesus and the apostles, they didn't know anything about loving, committed homosexual relationships. The fact is, the Greeks wrote a lot about that, and that was a category in their thinking. And what they use are the terms that condemn any form of homosexuality. And so that's what the terms are about. I was actually approached, I put up a response to that video, and I eventually took that response down, because the people that are in favor of this kind of thing lack the fruit of the Spirit called self-control, and they were littering my channel with garbage and using arguments like, for example, I pointed out, there's no such thing as sexual orientation. That's a non-category in Scripture. And someone's brilliant response to that was, well, the Bible doesn't mention iPhones either. Does that mean they don't exist? To answer an argument like that is to give it credibility it doesn't deserve. That's inane. And also many other things that were said. You see it in the desperation of these folks trying to prop this kind of thing up. So there's a documentary coming out. The premise of the documentary is that there were no English Bibles, no translations done in English, between 1611 and 1946. Now, just looking at my own resources, my own stuff, in fact, I have Bibles here that are English translations prior to 1946. I think I counted like 17 different English Bibles, lots of them. So that is an inane statement, just total ignorance. But you see, for those that want to be convinced, they don't care about what's true or false. And I was approached by a Christian filmmaker, a good friend of mine, said he wants to make a film, he wants to make a documentary, responding to 1946, to this documentary, whenever it comes out. And I encouraged him to think about something. I said, in fact, I'll read to you directly what I said to him, if I can find it. Where is it? Where is my email that I sent him? Oh, there it is. I said, I perused that God is Gray YouTube channel a bit, and it is disgusting. Syncretism with witchcraft and other religions, masturbation, LGBTism, sex, and depravity. I wonder if responding to 1946 would actually be giving credibility to a group that does not deserve it. Some things are so absurd, so ridiculous, and so out there that one would not do well to dignify it with a scholarly response. And I firmly believe that, and I think my friend agrees as well, and he's going to devote his considerable talents to other things, and I think that's probably a good thing. Some things don't warrant a response. When people make comments like the things that were being said in that video, those two ladies discussing this groundbreaking documentary of how the words have been mistranslated. It's mistranslated in the RSV as sexual perverts. But for my part, I've never used the RSV. I don't like it because it's silly, right? I laughed when she said that. I immediately thought of the revised version, the American Standard Version. I think Darby and Webster also have Bibles. That's right. The Douay Rheims and the earliest translations that were done of the critical text when the papyrus were discovered. There's so many English Bibles between 1611 and 1946, and yet they're just sitting there having a giddy old time. I also posted my review. It's actually still out there on Sermon Audio. Just the audio of it is on Sermon Audio, and someone posted a really good comment. See if I can find it here. SermonAudio.com, Bridwell Heights, PCA. Someone posted a funny comment on my response to that and said, let's see, I thought was pretty funny. Is the Bible wrong on homosexuality is what I called it, and it's out here. And someone left us a comment, if I can find it. Where is it? Did it get out here? Maybe it hasn't been posted yet, but I was email. I always get emails of comments. Anyway, she said something like, it sounded like two giddy little girls suppressing the truth, giggling about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I'm like, yeah, that's basically what it was. There was absolutely nothing there that was worth my time, really. And the people that were littering my channel with stuff, and of course disliking all my videos and everything else, the things they were saying were irrational and crazy. And it just kind of hit me. And I told my friend, I don't think that responding to a video like that, it's not a serious attempt to deal with what the text of Scripture says. And I'd like to demonstrate that now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Here Paul, you know, had gone to all these cities, these major metropolises throughout the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel, and a lot of people believed in these cities. And these were cities that were prosperous, and they were overrun with every kind of depravity. And Paul says to this Corinthian congregation had a lot of stuff going wrong. There were factions in the church, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas. And Paul's like, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or anything else? Pardon me. There was gross sexual immorality going on. There was a guy sleeping with his father's wife, and nothing was going on. Eventually, they did discipline that guy and threw him out of the church. And in 2 Corinthians, he tells the church to reaffirm your love for him. Okay, the discipline worked. He repented. He's back with you. But what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, is he's reminding them of the glory and greatness of the gospel and its life-transforming power. And he says to them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, don't be deceived? Because there are always people at any given moment who are desperate to find some way to justify any one of these sins. It's not just homosexuality. That just happens to be the sin of our time that everybody's talking about. Any one of these listed here, people will find a way to justify fornication and various forms of idolatry, adultery, I mean, there have been men who have had girlfriends on the side and have written long papers to Sessions about why it's okay for them to hook back up with an old flame from high school and divorce his wife because she's not meeting my needs and it's a form of desertion and blah, 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 blah. People are always looking for reasons to justify their sin. And we do the same thing. Our own minds and hearts go through all the gyrations and all the gymnastics in our mind. It's one of the reasons that it's good for us to have other human beings in our lives that we talk to a lot. If you're all by yourself all the time, if it's just you connected to the internet, that is not a good thing. Because the internet, if you're not wise and discerning, the internet is a sewer of iniquity. And it will slowly break down your defenses. And there are so many people, so many voices squawking out there to try to justify and paint, you know, virtuous colors on various forms of sin and depravity. But Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking to all Christians everywhere. That's what all these letters, that's why they were preserved by the Holy Spirit and passed down to us now. He's saying to us, the Holy Spirit is saying, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, okay, so fornicators, they're the term pornos. There you have the term pornos. That's a noun, a fornicator, an immoral, a sexually immoral person. Nor idolaters, okay, idol worshippers, and there were a lot of those back then. And idols aren't always just made of wood and stone. They can be made of almost anything. Nor adulterers, okay, and the term moikos is a specific term meaning adulterer, a person who's married who commits adultery against their spouse. Okay, nor effeminate, soft. The term malakoi refers to the passive party in a male homosexual relationship. Ute arsenikoitai, nor homosexuals. Okay, so what is that saying? That's saying that fornicators, sexually immoral people, idol worshippers, adulterers, people that aren't faithful to the person they're married to, nor the soft, effeminate part of a male homosexual relationship, nor the aggressor, nor the active party in a male homosexual relationship. Isn't it interesting? Both parties are listed there. Okay, it's not that, well, this is only talking about abuse or if there's a victim. There's always got to be a victim. No, it's condemning the desire and the action on both parties. Both parties are mentioned in a male homosexual relationship. Okay, moving on. Paul doesn't get stuck on that. He doesn't say, now, I need to go into a long excursus here about what I really mean here. No, you know, everyone knew exactly what he meant by malakoi and arsenikoites. Every single person that ever heard 1 Corinthians read in Greek or in a Syriac translation or a Latin translation, everyone knew exactly what that meant, and no one's ever questioned it. Because the term is very easy to understand and it's very transparent. There is no victim, it's not abuse, and it's not children. The term malakoi refers to the passive party, arsenikoites, to the active party in a male homosexual relationship. And then he moves on. Nor thieves, the term kleptai, ute kleptai, nor thieves, okay? Nor the covetous, the pleonektai, okay? Ute pleonektai, u methusoi, nor drunkards, okay? U loidoroi, revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So what's Paul talking about here? I want you to think about this with me, please, before we get to verse 11 is one of the most encouraging Bible verses that God has given to us. But what is Paul talking about? When he describes someone as a thief, thieves won't inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean? He's talking about a human being who regularly steals things and is unrepentant about it. Nor the covetous. That's someone who is constantly discontent, is always wanting what someone else has and is never happy, never content with anything, and is unrepentant for it. Nor drunkards. What's that? It's talking about a human being who regularly gets drunk, and I would argue by extension, regularly does drugs and other mind-altering substances, and is unrepentant for it. So notice, every one of these words, all of them, from fornicator to idolater, adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, drunkard, thief, covetous, reviler, swindlers. Those are describing behaviors that human beings do. They are not describing a state of being, as if someone is biologically, inherently, intrinsically a thief. And they just need to come out as a thief. We would never do that. Or how about someone is just intrinsically, inherently, biologically a drunkard, and it's time for them to just come out as a drunk. No, these are describing actions. They're describing behaviors, things people do. And if people do these things and they're unrepentant and they live in these sins, they will not go to heaven. That's all the passage is talking about. He's saying, don't be deceived. You can't live your life in these kinds of sins and go to heaven. You can't. Okay? You can't be a homosexual. You can't be an idolater, meaning regularly engaged in that kind of behavior. This isn't describing someone's being or ontology as if it's a fixed category of their personhood that can never be altered or changed. That's not the case, especially given what comes next in the next verse. So I will say, I have never heard side B or side A proponents, people that are either for gay celibate Christianity or gay marriage and are in favor of all of it, I have never heard them even attempt to address 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. The Corinthians, they had been thieves. They engaged in stealing all the time, unrepentant. Fornication all the time and unrepentant for it. Engaged in homosexuality all the time and unrepentant for it. Engaged in idolatry, covetousness, swindling, lying, and unrepentant for it. But not anymore. He says, such were some of you. You all used to be defined by these actions, but not now. You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You hear that? Not such are some of you, but such were some of you. There's nothing special about the terms malakoi or arsenikoites, and they are not talking about abuse of victims. That's not what they're talking about. The terms do not mean that. And I've never seen any kind of scholarly argumentation to say, I've heard assertions that people are saying, well, they didn't know anything about committed loving. Yeah, they did. And all of it's wrong, because it's against nature. That's the point. And so I know, I think of my own sin lists, my own sins that I used to be enslaved to because I committed them all the time, and I don't anymore. Is it still a battle? Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Oh, sure. But do I commit them all the time and unrepentantly? Of course not. Of course not. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The word thief does not describe a state of being. It describes the behavior of a person. Idolater describes the behavior of a person. Adulterers describes behaviors a person does. Homosexuals, sodomites, or effeminate. Really, effeminate is the best translation of malakoi. Arsenikoites means homosexual, men with men. Kleptai, a thief. That means a human being that regularly and habitually does those things. And the Christian people, you used to be that. You used to do that stuff. You used to think it was okay to be all those things and to do all those things. You lived a life of unrepentant attachment to them, but such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart from that. You were liberated from it and delivered from it. Now, that didn't take long. It didn't take long. And that passage is very simple and easy. But to those who want to be persuaded that certain things in that list, you know, whether you want to single out homosexuality or something else, nothing I say is going to have any effect on you. If you're blind to the truth and you love these kinds of sins, it doesn't matter. What the Bible says is not going to be relevant to you. So, and watching that video of those two ladies talking, towards the end of the video, they both openly mock the Bible. I mean, one of them, Rocky was her name, she says, there's so many people who think that just because the Bible says something, that therefore this is what God has said. yeah, I know someone who thought that what the Bible said is what God has said. His name was Jesus. And when he quoted scripture, he said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And so I've not heard a good reason, to agree with liberals over Jesus, to accept their views of scripture over my Lord's view of scripture. I'm going to stick with him. I think he knew what he was talking about. Okay, so that was the first thing I wanted to get to today. And let's see if I can still see my notes here. this is kind of hard to... I was actually able to put a description in this. I hadn't done that before, and I want to make sure I do this in the same order that I put in the show notes, and I can't remember what I said. Okay, it's going live. Whoops, there I am. Okay, there it is. Yeah. The Eastern Orthodox teaching on toll booths, and then when you should leave a church. All right. The Eastern Orthodox teaching on toll booths. The Eastern Orthodox teaching on toll booths. If you have no idea what that is, brace yourself. Okay, a fella that I've been corresponding with for a little bit while, for a little while, sent me this email. He was watching my two-part video on R.C. Sproul's sermon on justification by faith alone, which is, you know, Sproul was so good on that subject. I've always just appreciated and loved him so much. And here, I just want to read directly from this email. When he was discussing purgatory, it got me wondering if you're aware of the Eastern Orthodox Church's doctrine of the toll houses. Now, I had heard of toll booths. I hadn't heard them called toll houses, but this is an Eastern Orthodox idea. If you thought purgatory was bad, just wait till you hear this. Let's just say that the Eastern Orthodox doctrine of the toll houses makes purgatory look like a heavenly abode in comparison. Imagine upon your death being interrogated by demons who know all of your unconfessed sins, and they get to interrogate you about each and every one of them. How demons would know these things, you ask? Well, according to Orthodox tradition, you are given a guardian angel and a demon when you are baptized. And that demon records all of your bad deeds in your life. After your death, then, you have to go through different toll houses associated with various sins. And at each one, if you cannot come up with a compensatory good work you did in your life to outweigh the unconfessed sins associated with that particular toll house, bam. The demon at that particular toll house then gets to take you to hell. Now, I'll tell you, I hadn't really heard of this before. It doesn't surprise me, though, because a lot of Eastern Orthodox practices are and ideas and beliefs are really, really weird. But you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where you had to know the name of the, I think it's 42 demons that examine you, and you have to, if you know their names, you can get past each one of them. And that's what a lot of the wall inscriptions are in the Valley of the Kings, is like passwords to get past demons. So it's interesting that they would have a teaching like this. This guy says, don't pass go, don't collect your $200, say hello to Satan forever. So much for Christ's forgiveness of all our sins, huh? This doctrine is about as far removed from that as possible. What a disgusting demonic doctrine, yet it's all over the Orthodox Church. And this individual has a Wikipedia article about the Ariel Toll House. Wow. Most Orthodox today apparently endorse this doctrine wholeheartedly, and more than once in polemics with them, they try to defend it with their usual appeals to tradition, and that is completely legitimate because some desert-dwelling saint, who may not even have been a real person, had some visions about it back in the 9th century or something like that. See, now, that's the problem with teachings like that. That is a consequence of rejecting sola scriptura. If you do not believe in sola scriptura, yeah, you'll end up believing that at your baptism, you get a guardian angel and a demon assigned to you. And the demon gets to know all your thoughts, and then you've got to be able to offset every bad deed you did with a good one. I mean, that has more in common with Egyptian mythology than it does with anything in scripture. And that's just completely absurd. I can't imagine the tyranny of trying to live your life thinking that there's a demon following me everywhere, keeping track of all my thoughts, who's then going to interrogate me about them after I die. And that's the thing. You know, I did I've been doing some morning devotions. Just, you know, I actually wasn't even planning to do that. I just thought, man, I need to share some thoughts I've been having lately. Just have been rejoicing in and just so thankful to God for his forgiveness and for his mercy and for his grace. You know, my family's been through some real hard trials lately. And I've been really rejoicing at the fact that I'm going to heaven one day, and I can't wait to get there. And I can't wait for the trouble to be over. And I can't wait to not have to hear false doctrine anymore, and I can't wait to not have to hear the filthy deeds of the Sodom and Gomorrahites that are all around us in our culture. I'm so tired. It just wearies me to the innermost being, and so I've been sharing my thoughts, doing devotions on my back porch in the morning and posting them on my channel. People have responded really well to that. I've been really encouraged by that, so very, very thankful for that, but toll houses where a demon is going to interrogate you about your sin, and you got to have a good work to offset it with. Well, the thing is, if demons do want to bring charges against me, I do have a good work. It's just I didn't do it. It's called the work of Christ. It's called the work of Christ's obedience and the gift of his righteousness that I have upon my legal account. By faith alone, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is my righteousness before God, and it is at the right hand of God, and I am in Christ, and I'm not afraid to die, and not because I've been good enough or have enough good works, but because my Lord and Savior, by his shed blood, has redeemed me from the curse of the law, and therefore I can't be condemned on the day of judgment, because the blood and righteousness of Christ have answered both the law's positive demands in terms of what it requires in my obedience, and its negative consequences requiring death and hell, because Christ hung on a cross and died in my place so that I don't have to go to that terrible abode. Okay, so you want to believe in sola scriptura, and if you don't, you're going to end up believing in toll houses and toll booths in Eastern Orthodoxy, or purgatory, the papacy, the priesthood, indulgences, the Marian dogmas, and all the rest of that yucky fun stuff that man's religions have made up to turn the grace of God into a system of legalism, which is what all false forms of Christianity do. They turn the grace of God into legalism, or they turn it into license and don't care about obeying God at all. But the thing is, sola scriptura is a vital truth. It's a biblical truth. It's an apostolic truth. It's what the church fathers taught. The church fathers speak of tradition a lot. So does the New Testament. But they did not speak of tradition as an extra biblical source or fixed body of doctrine separate from Scripture and distinct from Scripture. In fact, usually when church fathers use the word tradition, they're actually talking about Scripture. Okay? All right. So I've always encouraged people as a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, you want to read something that is very interesting and very worthwhile. The Apostolic Church Fathers by J.B. Lightfoot, that's the first generation of uninspired writers after the apostles. You get a lot of rehashes of what's in Scripture, but they're definitely not canonical, and they're already moving in a bad direction. It's one of the greatest arguments for the canonicity of the 27 books of the New Testament. Look at how different they are from the first writings of uninspired writers. Look at how clear they are the New Testament is on the gospel, and how the Apostolic Church Fathers and subsequent generations are already moving in the wrong direction, are already going going down the tubes, so to speak. And until you get to, you know, some later high water marks, Athanasius gets a lot of stuff right on the Incarnation. And he understood clearly that the cross work of Christ was the satisfaction of the wrath of God, very clearly. Augustine is wonderful. You know, I wish he had studied Greek and Hebrew. I think he would have gotten all the way there. He would have been Calvin, you know, 1,100 years before Calvin got here. But you have to believe in sola scriptura. It is the only source of divine inspiration that we have. It is the only thing that we can point to today and say, this is the voice of God and nothing else is. Okay, so there you have the Eastern Orthodox toll booths. Now, another question that I was asked is, when should you leave a church? Let me see if I can find this individual. I think I put their email in here. Oh, I was asked the question about when should you leave a church, and when would it, is it right to really do that? Let's see. I think it's this one. No, that's the one about the Sabbath. I am going to get to that here in a moment. But there was another one. I thought someone sent me something about, is it okay? When should you ever consider leaving a church? I thought I had this up here. Here it is. Yeah. You join a Bible-believing gospel-preaching church. Changes arise over time by way of a new pastor or consistory. And by the way, consistory is the Continental Reformed equivalent of a session. Okay? Is that right? Yeah. The consistory is the session. That's right. Classis. Classis is what they call presbytery. Consistory is the session. We call it session and presbytery. They call it consistory and classis. Okay, so you get a new pastor or consistory, new elders in the church. What doctrinal disagreements are make it or break it for you? Frequency of the Lord's Supper? No, I don't think that's a make or break issue. People can argue pretty strongly and have strong opinions about that, but the fact is, I've seen real scholarly treatments that look at every biblical text. I am personally of the mindset that we should do it more as opposed to less. I think once a month is, to me, that's not enough. I think we should do it at least twice a month. Some people think we should do it at every service. I actually tend to agree with that. I think every single service we should take communion. I think it's a means of grace. And why would we not take the Lord's Supper? Jesus told us to take it until he comes back. So I'm all for that. But I am one elder. And that's something that you have to be a team player. At church, not everything is going to be exactly the way you want it. But I'm in favor of more frequent observation of the Lord's Supper, for sure. And I think it'd be great to do it every single service. In fact, I think if we did that, we would become more holy. And I bet you we'd probably be inclined to confess more sin. And we would be more focused on the gospel. That's what it's there for. That's what the sacrament is there for, is to keep us fixed on what Jesus Christ did to save us. Love that 3 o'clock coffee. Okay, frequency of the Lord's Supper. So no, I would not leave a church over that. I went to a church in Mississippi when I was in seminary that did it quarterly. So once every 3 months. And I know that there were some Puritans that did it annually, once a year. So I don't understand the reasoning behind that. I think it's we should take it every service, but I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you can't base church practices on, well, it seems to me, and because it seems to me, you all have got to accept it as dogmatic gospel truth. I don't think that's healthy either. So I think it's a good topic of discussion and something that we should talk about, because the Lord's Supper, it looks so foolish to the world. That's one of the things I love about it. You know, people look at the church, at least churches that practice try to practice the regulative principle. And man, you guys have this traditional Reformed service, and you sing hymns, and you pray, and you read scripture, and you recite psalms back and forth, responsive readings, and you confess your sins, and you have a declaration of pardon, and you take the Lord's Supper, and that just seems so foolish. And I love that, because God looks at the world and says, yeah, I know you think it's foolish, but I'm saving people, and I'm sanctifying them, and this is how I'm doing it. And I chose not just a foolish message, the cross, a blood dripping from a first century Palestinian Jew. But I also have chosen what looks like foolish means to deliver it. And that's why all the attempts to make the church worldly and to make it cool and to, you know, cuss while you're preaching and to, you know, wear skinny jeans and try to look worldly and try to look cool and in rock and roll music and everything else. You might as well just stand up and say, we don't believe in the power of the preached word of God here. We don't believe that the text of Scripture is sufficient and that it's enough. And I want to say, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And when I write my sermons, I'm thinking, I need to walk through the passage and let the passage do the speaking for me here. And whether I can come up with, you know, the best illustrations ever, as long as the meaning of the text is clear and it's spoken clearly and applied, then the Holy Spirit will work through that. And if Christ and Him crucified is preached as the only hope and salvation of sinners, received not by works, not by obedience, not by anything that we do, but by faith in Christ alone, the Spirit of God is present and He will be at work saving His people and sanctifying His people. And that's what we have to believe. And that's what I wish that, if I could have one wish, I wish every minister of the gospel in the world would really, really believe that. That Christ and Him crucified, buried and risen again from the dead, and then soliciting repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation is enough for the church of God, and that's the beating heart of our ministry. That'd be wonderful. That'd be wonderful. In fact, I think I finished my morning sermon. I'm still working on my PM sermon on Exodus. I think I included an illustration about what if Joel Osteen all of a sudden got saved, and he gets into the pulpit one Sunday, and instead of doing his opening little anecdotes and little stories to make people laugh, and we love you, we want to encourage you, this is my Bible, I am what it says I am, and I have what it says I have. It's actually very true. You are what it says you are, a sinner, and you have what it says you have, the sentence of death, hell, and condemnation hanging over you if you don't repent. So anyway, can you imagine if Joel Osteen all of a sudden got in his pulpit and just exposited through Romans 3, verse 9 through 31, and just let it rip, just let it go? Who knows what would happen? I wonder if he'd make it out of there alive, if all of a sudden he preached the true gospel. It'd be pretty remarkable. Okay. What? I'm looking at the chat over here. Yeah, you have an OPC church that does a communion every Sunday. Mm-hmm. Did it on Easter or some other day, and that was it. Wow. Yeah, Lord's Supper, good thing. Bill Mann, Ed Ed Litton, new president of the SBC, took many of his ex-SBC president J.D. Greer's Roman sermons and preached them to his church almost word for word, claims it's not plagiarism. And in one of those sermons, they both stated homosexuality will not send you to hell because heterosexuality will not send you to heaven. Yeah, Tim Keller uses the same phrase. It's absurd, of course. Homosexuality is a sin, just like stealing is a sin and everything else, all the other sins listed there. The issue is, if you die unrepentant for your sin and without your faith in Christ, you're going to hell. So any sin is sufficient to send you to hell. If Adam eating a piece of fruit that God told him not to eat is enough to send us to hell, then certainly any other sin, particularly sins that are violations of the moral character of God himself, and they're not positive law, like the prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if that could send us to hell, then certainly everything else can. Okay, well, heterosexuality doesn't send you to heaven. That's very true, and it's also a complete red herring and totally irrelevant. Okay, why do people say things like that? Homosexuality won't send you to hell because heterosexuality won't send you to heaven. Why are they saying that? Because they don't want to say clearly that homosexuality, the desire for it, and the actions are sinful, inherently sinful. They always have been sinful, and they'll be sinful 200 years after all of the proponents of this new theology are dead and buried. What's true now remains true, whether anybody esteems it as such or not. In fact, I'm going to be speaking at the Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship conference this coming. What day is that? It's Monday. Yeah, July 26th through the 29th. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday that week. I'm speaking twice, and the theme is stand fast. Stand fast, and I'm going to talk about the gospel, the need to stand firm on the gospel, and the need to stand firm on what sin is. Because if we don't tell the world what sin is and what God regards to be a sin, yes, even if that gets us in big trouble with people and makes them really, 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 really hate us and attack us and our families and our character and everything else, then we don't have a background from which to preach the gospel. The gospel doesn't make any sense if you don't get the doctrine of sin right. And so Satan's greatest tools to paralyze the church is to remove the law so people don't think that sin is still sin, and to destroy the gospel by turning it either into license or into legalism. Okay, so, and the thing is, Satan is a much better legalist than he is an antinomian. But most false gospels are forms of legalism, is trying to get our works, our transformation, our fruit, our something as being decisive, all the while giving lip service to Jesus. Couldn't be saved without him. Oh, we believe in Jesus. Couldn't be saved without him. Oh, yes, we believe in him. But trying to add something else, even something small, something seemingly innocuous, even something good, to faith in Christ as the means of justification, the means of being right with God. So I'm going to be preaching on the need to stand firm on the gospel and the need to stand firm on what sin is, because what sin is what it is, and it's what it always is, and it doesn't matter how many weird documentaries come out or how much obfuscation is introduced by the enemies of truth and righteousness. What's true remains true, whether anyone esteems it as such or not. Okay, so frequency of the Lord's Supper is not a good reason, I think, to leave a church. Ephesians 4 ministry views. So that's, I'm not exactly sure what this individual meant by that. Ephesians 4 lists, you know, the resurrected Christ from on high gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, etc. So it's important. Certainly, apostle. There are no apostles today, and I would also argue there are no prophets today. That's not a reason necessary. If people have apostles in their church, or prophets that give supposedly direct revelations from God, yes, I would leave a church like that. I would not go to a church where Prophet Fred or Prophet Jane stand up every Sunday and have words from God. That's not appropriate. The only source of the voice of God in the church today is Scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Okay, however, if a church has a corrupt doctrine of God, if they are not Trinitarian, if they start moving away from that, or if they start moving into the realm of finite godism, i.e. open theism, saying that God, you know, he decrees and ordains some things, but not all things. And he actually learns things and interacts with his creation. And he is uncertain of things, and God grows in his wisdom and in his knowledge and things like that. That you need to get out then. If the gospel is not clear, as far as what the legal grounds of our justification, what it is that gets us into heaven, if that's not made clear, I would leave a church. Okay. And also, if the gospel's not clear, if it's not clearly presented, I'm really getting to the point now that I think an unclear gospel is the same as a false gospel. I had a professor in seminary say that whatever is a mist in the pulpit will be a thick fog in the pew. If I'm not good at explaining it, if I'm not good at pointing out what the gospel is and how a person can be justified and go to heaven and not hell, if that's not clear, you probably should leave. Because whatever is a mist in the pulpit will be a thick fog in the pew. By the way, I just got a book on Kindle. someone's been asking me if they should leave their church because Tim Keller's stuff's being promoted and pushed constantly from the pulpit. Book recommendations are being made, and a book, Hope in Times of Fear, was being pushed and promoted, and that's a book by Tim Keller. The Resurrection and Meaning of Easter, Hope in Times of Fear by Tim Keller. And I started reading it at the preface, and Keller wrote the preface, and listen to this preface. And if you know me, you know how I reacted to this. When I had thyroid cancer in 2002, I read an 800-page masterwork, The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. Right out of the gate. Right out of the gate, the first sentence of the book is a glowing endorsement of one of the worst heretics in modern history, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright does not understand the gospel, and N.T. Wright is the last person on this planet that I would ever encourage someone to go listen to if they were on their deathbed and didn't know if they were saved or not. Okay? In fact, I want you to hear a clip from a good old Dr. Sproul, if I can find it quickly here. And there's not like a, here we go. This is great. Okay. So here you have a question for Dr. Sproul, God rest his soul. Listen to this.
Well, you quoted Martin Luther, justification by faith alone is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. The question is, what is that? What are we to believe about N.T. Wright's doctrine of imputation? What does the new perspectives on Paul do to sola fide?
Destroys it.
You hear that? How long did it take Dr. Sproul to say that? He said, destroys it. What about N.T. Wright's view of imputation and the gospel? What is his view of imputation and the views of the new perspectives on Paul? There's not a new perspective. There's a whole bunch of them. Of course, they're actually not new. They're just old heresy repackaged. But what does it do to the doctrine of justification? Sproul, without batting an eye, listen to that again.
What does the new perspectives on Paul do to sola fide?
Destroys it. And the gospel with it.
Yep. N.T. Wright's view of imputation, which he rejects completely, destroys the gospel, or destroys the Reformation view of imputation, and destroys the gospel with it. And this lady that was curious my views on Tim Keller, the opening sentence is promoting a man whose view of the gospel destroys the gospel. Now listen to what he says. It was not only an enormous help, Wright's book on the resurrection of the Son of God, an enormous help to my theological understanding, but under the circumstances, also a bracing encouragement in the face of my own heightened sense of mortality. I was reminded and assured that death had been defeated in Jesus, and that death would also be defeated for me. Okay. So, opening sentence of Keller's book, you get an endorsement of N.T. Wright. He's been reading a book by N.T. Wright, so encouraged by N.T. Wright's understanding of the resurrection and how death's going to be defeated. And here's another quote about Wright. This is a book on the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not trying to do the same exhaustive work on the historical sources and evidence for the resurrection that N.T. Wright did, nor am I capable of it. Okay, so N.T. Wright is such a great scholar. I mean, Keller could not possibly do anything approaching his wonderful scholarly acumen. The man is a false teacher who does not preach the true gospel, folks. N.T. Wright does not believe, nor does he preach the true gospel, and he openly mocks the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement. He does not believe in it. Now listen to Sproul.
Why don't you tell us what you really think?
Well, I'm trying to act with some restraint here.
Well, the second part of that question was, is his view heretical?
What?
Is his view heretical?
If it isn't, then there's no such thing as heresy. So.
Yeah, he's right. If N.T. Wright's views on imputation and justification, if they aren't heretical, then there's no such thing as heresy. There's no such thing as heresy. It's interesting. This video got 177 likes and 143 dislikes. Wow, I've never noticed that. Let's listen to the rest of it.
Such thing as heresy.
Thank you, Dr. Sproul.
Any of our other seminary professors care to take that on?
I'm willing to sit here all by myself and say that.
See, I don't understand it. Why are the rest of those guys being so quiet? Don't they have a zeal for Jesus and for the gospel, too? I would assume they all do. I mean, Derek Thomas is sitting there. Stephen Nichols is sitting there. Junior Sproul is sitting there. I don't know who that other guy is.
I do have a follow-up question. Go ahead. Dr. Thomas.
Yes, I mean, heresy is an emotive word, but...
It's also a biblical word. It's one of the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5... In Titus 1, verse 10, a heretic, reject a factious man, a heretic after the first and second admonition?
If at least in one aspect of New Perspective, the answer to the question, how is a person saved, is answered in an ecclesiastical dimension.
Yeah, and basically what he's saying is, he's right, the New Perspectives on Paul, it's kind of like having a computer that's monochromatic. I remember IBM XTs and IBM ATs, they only had one color on the screen. That's the way the New Perspectives on Paul are. They see everything under the category of ecclesiology. Everything is about the doctrine of the church. So even justification has nothing to do with, you know, getting saved or being right with God. That's what they say. It's just about who's in the church or not. And so, really, how are we saved? People just kind of, the New Perspectives are like, well, we don't think you even need to be saved. So we don't really get into that question. So the New Perspectives on Paul is, it's just really, to me, when I read N.T. Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said, I was like, this is just a warmed-over version of liberalism with a weird twist. He thinks justification is about ecclesiology. He thinks justification is about who's in the church, when clearly it's not. It's about who's being saved and who's going to heaven. Who's going to be saved from the wrath of God? Romans 5:9. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. To be saved from the wrath of God and go to heaven, you have to be justified by the blood of Christ. Okay, so justification is not about who's in the church. It's about who's going to be saved from the wrath of God. Okay, there was another question here about the Sabbath I thought was a good question. And they asked about Colossians 2, 16 and 17, about Sabbaths. And Paul kind of says don't worry about Sabbaths. Let's actually read it. Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, clearly, that's not talking about the Sabbath. That's not talking about the Sabbath. The fact is, in the Old Testament, there are many, many, many Sabbaths, plural. Okay, there's the Sabbath day that's a creation ordinance in Genesis 2. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And we can talk a lot about, you know, why do Christians see the Sabbath day as the first day of the week? Well, that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. It's also the day that collections were taken up. It's also the day that Christians gathered for worship in the New Testament. So there's clearly been that shift. Christians always gathered not on the seventh day, but on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's Day Sabbath. Now, but Colossians chapter 2, when it says, don't let anyone disturb you, judge you about a new moon or Sabbaths there, is because there were lots of different Sabbaths, okay? Leviticus 23:15. Leviticus 23 is important because it goes through all the different, the annual feasts that were celebrated by the people of Israel.
Leviticus 23:15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:10, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain, then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God. Now, in reference to the multiple land Sabbaths before the observance of the 50th year, Leviticus 25:8, you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. Okay, so that 50th year was seen as a Sabbath. So when Colossians chapter 2, and there's many more here, Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for they are a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Okay, so not every reference to the word Sabbath is a reference to the Sabbath day of the week. Okay, there were Sabbaths for the land, and even the annual festivals were referred to as Sabbath rests and everything else. So really what Colossians 2 is talking about is not that the Sabbath day has been abolished, but that all of these ceremonial Sabbaths, so the Sabbaths associated with the land, the Sabbaths associated with the annual festivals from Leviticus 23, don't let anyone judge you about those Sabbaths. Notice, what's Paul doing here? It's a very wise pastoral move. Paul recognized that, okay, there is no temple anymore, or there's no need for the temple anymore. Like at that time, the temple was still standing, but there's not going to be a need for a temple. Okay, there's no need for human priests, and there's no need for animal sacrifices and everything else. However, some of the annual traditions, it took a long time for those to kind of die away. They were so embedded in the hearts of God's people, the Jewish people, that the ones that came to Christ, it was almost unthinkable that they would completely break with the past altogether. And in time, those practices did die away in the church. But Paul is kind of saying there, don't let people judge you about it, but don't make a huge deal out of it, and don't make this a huge point of division between you. And so he's not talking about the Sabbath day of worship for the people of God. That's a creation ordinance. He's talking about the Sabbaths as they related to the land, giving the land rest, and also the Sabbaths associated with the annual feasts there. So Colossians 2 is very often misused in that regard to try to say, see, there's no Sabbath in the New Testament. And I think that's clearly not the case. Okay, now, what was I going to say? The Sabbath day. Oh, okay. Okay, there was one more thing here that I wanted to, under my face-to-face folder here. I thought there was another question. Oh, yes. One other guy said something here. Someone put this on Twitter and wanted me to address it in a one of these Q&A things. I've got enough time. Okay. The desire to sin is sinful. We need to remember this. We comfort ourselves by saying Jesus was tempted. We misunderstand this. Jesus was never once tempted to give in to Satan. Not once. We do it all the time. That's right. Jesus never had a real desire to sin. Okay, now in Colossians chapter 3, it's almost like the Holy Spirit does not give us any way out. He anticipated every conceivable objection that people might try to give to try to justify certain sins. So he just includes this little thing here. Evil desires, epithumia, desire, and kakein in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly body. Okay, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, passion, impurity, evil desire. You think, wow, so the desire for something evil is something I'm supposed to put to death. See, but that's what people kept saying with Revoice. They kept saying that having same-sex attraction is not inherently sinful unless you act on it. And I immediately thought of Colossians 3:5. Yeah, it is. If you desire something that's contrary to the law of God, you're sinning. Well, I can't help what I desire. Well, maybe not, and that's too bad. If you want something that's evil, it is a sin for you to want it. And you should fight it. And you have to fight against that kind of thing. And the thing is, we all do that every day. All of us, every day, have desires to do things that we know we shouldn't do, and we have to fight those things. Okay? All right. Do you have an opinion on how PCA General Assembly went? Just wondering. I didn't watch it. Apparently, they got some stuff passed that was pretty good, and all these overtures and everything else. The thing is, you know, unless they're able to actually modify the Book of Church Order, and I think some of those overtures had something to do with that, since 2015, you still have elders and teaching and ruling elders in the PCA that are telling the whole world that they are gay. And no action of any kind has been taken. And some of those individuals made speeches at the General Assembly. And I just think, okay, since 2015, this has been going on. So we're coming up on 6 years of this with no judicial action whatsoever being taken. Maybe eventually they'll get there and get to do it. I was surprised at how lopsided the votes were, given that the GA took place in St. Louis. So that was encouraging. I commend the PCA men that went there to speak for the truth. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Maybe they'll be able to turn it around. I don't know. I hope that they do. I hope they do. I know there's still a lot of good men in there. But I will also say, I'm very thankful to not be working on things like that anymore. I'm much more focused on my preaching ministry, much more focused on the church here. I don't have any interest in getting into those debates anymore. Because I think that it's a real drain on me emotionally and physically to have been into that as much as I was, and I've kind of taken a break from it. So frankly, don't like talking about that kind of stuff because it's so spiritually oppressive to me. So okay, so that's that. Let's see, are there any questions over here in the chat thing? I laughed too, Jeremy. Bambade, I hope I'm saying your last name right, says, I laughed too. I was like, guess my 1901 American Standard Version was somehow printed after 1946. Yeah, I thought the same thing, because I have a 1901 American Standard Version too. And I was like, what? The only English Bible ever was the RSV. So ridiculous. The thing is, if you've ever studied Greek or Hebrew, you know exactly what those words mean. It's never been in question. It never will be in question, no matter what they put out there. And the thing is, the Holy Spirit of God will make sure that his people always know that certain things are sin, no matter what liberals and unbelievers slanderously say the Bible says or means. The truth is not killable in that way. The Holy Spirit of God makes his word return not void. It accomplishes that for which he sends it forth, and I don't care how many documentaries are done, nothing is going to change the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ saved people out of theft, fornication, homosexuality, effeminacy, covetousness, and drunkenness in Corinth, and they were those things, but not after they met Christ, because he washed them, justified them, and sanctified them. Okay, love y'all. You guys are great. Appreciate your participation, and thank you for watching. Or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.